For those of you who have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. We've been walking through as a church a series on 12 healthy marks of what it looks like to be a Christian who is flourishing. We've already addressed a number of different topics, such as forgiveness, love, and others. This morning, we're going to look at the gospel-centered Christian. And I want to say something very carefully before we get started. Never again will you hear a more important message than you hear this morning. Never again will you hear a more important message as you will this morning. I'm not saying that you won't hear someone preach with better verbiage. I'm not saying that you won't hear someone speak with better execution. I'm not saying that you won't hear another message that's more illustrative, developed, and worked through in an understandable way. But what I am saying is the content that we're going to talk about this morning is paramount. In fact, your eternal life depends on it. Not only that, if you know Jesus Christ, your sanctification or growth in godliness hangs upon these passages that we are going to look at this morning. Now, there's going to be a great temptation for many of you, and the temptation is going to be thus. I understand the gospel. I already know the gospel. I grew up in Roanoke. I live in the Bible Belt. I've heard these stories. I've read these scriptures. I've memorized these scriptures, and there's going to be a temptation for you to just check out and maybe wait till we get to point three when we start talking about the gospel applied. But the truth of the matter is that none of us fully understand the gospel, and none of us fully live in the good of it. In fact, the Holy Spirit is in the business of helping us walk and live and understand in the good of the gospel. And so when we talk about this topic, the gospel-centered Christian, there's nothing that's more important. And so let's stand and read together and ask God for His help, because we desperately need His help this morning. Hear God's word to you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Too marvelous, too wonderful, too extraordinary and mind-boggling, O God, is your glorious gospel as expressed through your Son, Jesus Christ. And this morning, Father, we tremble with this news that some of us are so familiar with. Tremble that we will become familiar with your cross. Tremble that we will become too accustomed to these truths. Tremble that, Lord, somehow these truths won't stick, but instead they'll slide off our hearts as Teflon and fall to the ground, and we miss the riches that you intend. Oh God, help them to stick, not just now, but when we leave this place, when we interact with our friends, our co-workers, our family, with those who don't know you, would you make the gospel come alive yet again as it did the day of our salvation? Would that sweet joy fill our hearts and our minds? Lord, we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, three questions are before us, or three headings. And the first is, what is the good news? Second is, why the good news, or why the gospel is so good? And the third is walking in light of that good news, or living in the good of the gospel. If I was to ask you this morning, what is the gospel? If I was to say, to take 30 to 60 seconds and write on a piece of paper what the gospel is, what would you write? What would you say? I remember as a seminary student having that very exercise and be given 60 seconds and having taught how to share the gospel to my youth group and having gone on a weekly basis out and shared the gospel, knocking on doors week after week after week after week, meeting person after person after person and sharing the good news, having memorized many scriptures, having an outline in my head. When it came to that time, those 60 seconds, I couldn't do it. I ran into a wall. And then as I began thinking, and as I began studying, as I began learning, I realized that I really didn't know much about the gospel at all. I knew catchphrases. I had some scripture to be able to share. But understanding the ramifications for my Christian life was something that was totally void. So what is the good news? For some, it's just a ticket out of eternal damnation. For others, it's a pass to future pleasure and enjoyment. For some, it's just a religion of good works, of social action, volunteer endeavors, where others are taught to read, are fed, clothed, perhaps given job skills, etc. For others, when they hear the word gospel, when they think of Jesus dying on the cross, It's more about their value. It's more about something that will enhance their lives. Something that is important to them, but something that is a means for them to achieve an end. But is that all there is to the gospel? Is that all that God intends? To merely give fire insurance to individuals to avoid the flames of hell? Does that what it mean? Is that what it means for someone to come to faith, to know Jesus, because they just don't want to go to that hot place, or they just want to go to that heavenly place? Apostle Paul here in Corinth was facing much opposition. And many thought that Paul spoke in such a way that was nonsensical, in a way that seemed not to connect with people. It seemed as if he was sharing these truths and they weren't finding that sticky point that would somehow latch on to the hearts of his hearers. And Paul says that even if our gospel, if that is true, all the things that you're saying, if our gospel is veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, Paul writes, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, there is no message in all the world that Satan hates than a clear presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's there that he will focus his attacks. It is there where he will marshal his troops. It is there where he will attack not only those who are unbelievers, but also those who are believers. H.A. Ironside recounts a story of the great inventor and scientist Isaac Newton. He recounts a story of a man who came up to Newton and said this, "Sir Isaac," wouldn't you like that to be called Sir Isaac, Sir Bruce, Sir Stan? "Sir Isaac, I do not understand. You seem to be able to believe the Bible like a little child." He said, "I have tried, but I cannot. So many of its statements mean nothing to me. I cannot believe. I cannot understand." Newton replied, "Sometimes I come into my study, and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over it. And I fumble about trying to light it and cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case," speaking to this man, "is the love of your sins. It's the deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you, and it will be His joy to show the glory of the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, Mr. Newton realized something, that many times we don't see the truth because we're so busy hanging on to the world. But this passage goes further than that. It says that we have an arch enemy, not merely our own hearts, not merely our love for the world that extinguishes the flame, but one who blinds us to the light of the gospel, blinds us to the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Perhaps some of you are in that state this morning, and you read your Bible, but it just doesn't make sense. You go to church, but everything that proceeds from your behavior is merely that behavior. There's no desire in your heart to really want to worship, to want to pray, to want to love other Christians. Perhaps you have been blinded. See, Paul says to that and to his detractors who are saying that, Paul, listen, you just speak of your own accord. You just speak of yourself. But Paul retorts in verse 5, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And listen what he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Paul referring to the same God that the time of creation said, let there be light. And there in the midst of darkness, there was light. And the light pushed all the darkness aside. Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. You see, Paul is likely speaking from first-hand experience of that experience on the Damascus Road where he walked in a darkened state, where he was blinded to the truth, and it took a greater light to overcome that blinding that he had experienced all his life. It took the light of Jesus Christ, the same one who spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light, and there was light. This one had shone into Paul's heart, and Paul says that he has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's this one to whom the gospel became alive. It's this Christ who makes all the difference. What is the gospel? It's a message. A message from God. Jesus' first words in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. His first spoken words, according to Mark's gospel that he records. Now John was arrested and Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the good news. That word gospel comes from the word euangelion, which means good news. It was Jesus' first spoken words in the book of Mark. It's also going to be this last act of history in Matthew 24:14. Jesus speaking about how the end is going to come as his disciples are inquiring, what's it going to look like? What world events are going to take place before you come? Jesus says this. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. When this gospel has gone forward to all nations, when everyone hears, then the end will come. The gospel's on Jesus' lips in his first words. It's the last act of history, but it's also the mission of believers as given in Mark 16. As Jesus says to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Paul says it this way in Corinthians. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, this is why I was sent. I was sent to preach this precious gospel, this good news. the question that should be arising in your heart and your mind right now is, well, what exactly is this goodness? What exactly are all these verses talking about? Why is God taking pains to explain over and over again this precious truth? Well, to understand the gospel, you have to understand two things. One is the holiness of God. This word holy, kadosh, this word said, it means holy, it means apartness, it means sacredness. At times it can mean to consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate. It's this essential nature when you see this word holy throughout the Old Testament. This nature belongs to the sphere of the sacred, to that which is distinct from the common or the ordinary or the profane. It's different. One writer remarks regarding this word holy. He calls it the mysterium tremendum, which speaks of God in this measure of awe. That holiness connotes this measure of awe, this mystery of God's power. That God is holy. But that word holiness, as biblically defined, says much more than that. It primarily refers to God's character, in that He is totally pure, that He has no defect, that He's entirely without evil. By definition, holiness is separate from all that is sinful, all that is profane. You see, not only is this holiness distinct from the profane, but it's also in direct opposition against it. You see, because holiness, complete purity, is who God is in His nature, anything that is not pure, that is not completely separate, that is not completely distinct, that has been polluted somehow with sin or defect, God can not only not be in the presence of such a thing, but also He is adamantly opposed to it and must punish it. You see, because anything that is unholy sets itself up in direct opposition of God, because it speaks a lie about God. God is opposed to those things that are not like Him. And so one who lies is one who not only breaks the law of God, but one who lies speaks lies about God who never speaks lies. And this sense that somehow that which is holy can be mixed with that which is unholy is unthinkable. And so, therefore, God being not only a holy God, but in His holiness being just, He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The Bible says it this way, that He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The same God, the compassionate, gracious God, full of love, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin, that God, yet He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. To understand the gospel, you must understand that you are not like God. God is totally different than you. Not just in nature, but also in the way God responds. You might say this, well, why can't God just get over it? Why can't He just forgive? Why does He seem to be so adamantly opposed to sin? Doesn't He know that all make mistakes? The problem is you're made in the image of God. And every time you sin, you profane the image of God. You profane God. And God is zealous He's zealous to show the world who He really is. So you see, there's a major problem in understanding the gospel. And it's this. How can a holy God, who has never sinned, who in Him has done nothing wrong, how can that God accept one who is flawed? How can that God somehow allow into His presence one who has His entire or her entire life imaged the very opposite of who God is, profaning His name with every lie, with every lustful thought, with every unkind remark, with every outburst of anger? Every single incident is a direct slap in the face of the Creator of the universe and is depicting to the world a lie about who God is. You see, there's this problem. Not only is God holy, but the problem is we're not. Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He said, "From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." He said, all of these things come from within and defile a person. Jesus was giving these Pharisees a picture of what their heart really looks like apart from Christ. He was showing them their true motives, their true thoughts. And the problem is that we this morning can find ourselves somewhere in that list. Not only somewhere in that list, the problem is we can probably find ourselves everywhere in that list, one way or the other. And the problem is we can't erase those things that we've done. I remember just recently, it was an amazing feat. I don't know how amazing it was. You probably think it was pretty simple, but to me it was just amazing as my 4-year-old was holding one of those toy cameras, but it was maybe a 1.2 megapixel camera, and it was made for kids. And he came up to me, took my picture, and I saw him like doing it. Lots of his thumbs started moving really, really fast. And I'm like, what are you doing? And he's just 4. And I asked, what are you doing? He said, I'm going through my pictures and just deleting the ones that I don't want. And I thought, you got to be kidding me. He's going through and deleting. I wouldn't know how to go through pictures and delete them. Well, wouldn't it be great if we could do that with our lives? Oh yeah, that time when I was 18, I went out that night and did this, delete. Wouldn't that be great? Oh, that time when I was interacting with my wife and spoke to her, and got, delete. But you can't do that. And God can't forget those things. Every one of them is marked. And if He doesn't punish every single one, then He's no longer God. Wouldn't it be horrible to be a survivor of the Holocaust and to think this, that somehow there's not going to be ultimate justice someday? Wouldn't it be horrible if people somehow would get away with all the wrongs that they've done? Now that might not be a big deal to you, but if someone murders your son, it all of a sudden becomes a big deal to you. And there's this rightful anger that wells up within you and says there needs to be justice. Well, God promises justice, that every single sin will be dealt with. There will be no sin that slips through the cracks. There'll be no mystery of who shot JFK or anything like that. All of these things will be known, and God will punish every single one. The problem is we can't erase those things in our lives. Not only that, we can't make up for it in good works. We can't somehow have started off bad and somehow finished strong, and somehow God's going to look at our strong finish and say, wow, well, at least Bruce finished strong. The problem is like we made a recipe for a cake and we added one rotten egg. And that one rotten egg would be symbolic of just one sin. We can add all kinds of sweeteners We can add all kinds of tasty morsels. The problem is that that recipe is still polluted. It won't go away. It won't pass the bar. And those who are human have all sinned. Not just once, not just twice, but numerous times. Paul says it this way, that all have sinned, that all fall short of the glory of God. So the problem is, how can sinful man make a way to God? What's such good news about that? Why are we taking so long talking about the holiness of God? Because if you don't understand that, the good news isn't very good at all. To understand the gospel, we have to understand the holiness of God, but also the mercy of God. This is where it gets good. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. God, who is rich in mercy, realized that we were helpless to effect any change. We had no way of making ourselves presentable to God. We had no way of being in relationship with God, whether we were the Virgin Mary or Mother Teresa. All had fallen short. And he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point, the Bible says, is guilty of breaking all of it. We're all Hitlers. We're all Stalins. We have raised our fist in God's face. We have spit upon His law. But God, in the midst of that, was merciful. And He punished Jesus on the cross. See, this is where a thorough understanding of the gospel takes into account both the holiness of God and the love of God. You see, there at the cross is the place where those two meet. Where the justice of God, where He punishes every sin that was ever committed by His children. Where He makes atonement for every single sin. And it's there at the cross where Jesus, who has done nothing wrong, who has been completely innocent, it's there at the cross where Jesus Christ says, "Give me your sin, not some of it, not just when you started out slow, but when you were finishing strong as well. Give me that too. I'll take it upon myself. I'll take it upon the cross. Not only will I take your sin upon the cross, not only will I receive the punishment that you deserve, not only will I receive the very wrath of God, because God hates sin. And He did not spare His own Son, but poured out His full wrath upon Christ at the cross. But marvel upon marvel, Jesus Christ says, "Here, take my righteousness. You, sinner, who deserve to be on this cross, you receive my righteousness, my perfect record. I never thought a lustful thought in my life. That's now your record. I never stole anything in my life. Now that's yours. I never said any unkind word to anyone. That's your reputation." See, the holiness and mercy of God. What's the good news? The good news is this, that Jesus Christ came and died for sinners. That's the good news. The good news is this. What's the gospel? The gospel is God, in His mercy, sent His Son to take the punishment of sin upon His back in order that people might have relationship with God Himself. That's the good news. It's not fire insurance. It's not just another self-help trick. You've got to be able to understand and realize, if you're a Christian, you don't want to be in heaven if Christ isn't there. And if you would say this morning, I would love to enjoy all the pleasures of heaven. To have all the suffering gone, all the sickness healed. With joy everlasting. And I could take or leave being with Jesus, then most likely, friend, you're not a Christian. Because this is why the gospel is so good. The best news, the good news that makes the gospel great. What is the greatest reward? What would you say, speaking of the gospel? What's the greatest benefit that the gospel brings? What would you say? Would you say forgiveness? And oh, what a glorious thing that is. That your sins are forgiven. They're washed clean. That they're blotted out. Your transgressions are as white as snow. That's not the answer. Although that's a really good thing. Would you say the gospel is so glorious and the benefit is because I get to go live in heaven? It's better than that. It's better than heaven. Way better than heaven. Why the gospel is so good is because the gospel reveals not just a message. It reveals a person. Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. When the angel speaks to Mary, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." Speaking to these shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The gospel reveals a person, but even better, even greater, is the fact that the gospel guarantees a relationship. Paul writes to Timothy this way, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It's through the gospel that we receive the greatest gift. Why is the gospel such good news? This is so important. Because in the gospel you get God. That's why. Not forgiveness, not heaven, but God Himself. That's why the gospel is so glorious. That's why it's such good news. That people, do you understand that you who have been walking in darkness can put away your sin and can be in relationship with Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever? That's God's greatest gift. Anything less would not be becoming of God. I'm like you. I don't have a lot of money. I tell my kids, listen, if you're expecting an inheritance, you're not going to get one. But here's one thing I can guarantee you. You're going to get a heritage. Because that's what we're going to give you in the chick home. We are going to proclaim Jesus Christ. But the thought on a birthday of not giving my kids the very best we can is insulting. No, does that mean we can give like other folks? No. But imagine what that says about God. He doesn't give second-rate things to His children. He doesn't give merely forgiveness, which is fantastic. I mean, I'm not diminishing forgiveness whatsoever. He gives Himself. He says, "The best thing I can give you is my Son, myself." That's why it's such good news. Now, how do we live in light of the good news? Because here's where we go astray. This is where people, churches, denominations, groups of individuals, somehow they leave the gospel at the day of their salvation 8 years ago, or 40 years ago, and somehow the gospel isn't really all that meaningful to them. They're thankful for it. They're grateful for it. But when they hear stories about the gospel, they think immediately the association is evangelism, unbelievers. In a sense, that's partially true, that the gospel is for those who don't know Christ. The gospel is for those who are blinded by the God of this age. But God calls us not merely to be saved by the gospel, saved by Jesus Christ through the good news that He brings. But He also wants us to live in the good of the gospel. And that's where it's so sad. It's so sad when churches especially don't know what that looks like. They don't understand that. And it's my prayer that today that God would make more connections in your mind and in your heart about living in the good of the gospel. Paul says to the Philippians, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy gospel of Christ. In other words, Philippians, let your lifestyle be worthy of this gospel. Live in light of the gospel of Christ. He says it to Colossians this way, and you who were once alienated, speaking to Christians, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He, God, has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Listen, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, listen, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Did you hear it? There is a temptation to shift. There is a temptation to stray away from this precious truth. It's not merely a way to evangelize. It is the means to live. Just as Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, could it be said that he also attempts to blind the mind of believers to gospel application? I think the answer is yes. Now, he can't blind us in such a way that we can't see the truth, because if the truth has set us free, we are free indeed. But we can shift. We can walk away. How do I know? Because it happens in Scripture. And we're going to look at Peter quickly and just have a couple examples from his life to our own, hopefully. We're going to look at someone who wasn't walking in light of the gospel. You remember the scenario? Peter was there in Galatia, and he had come earlier, and he was eating with Gentiles, something that was illegal for Jews to do. And yet, after the gospel, when God showed Peter that he had accepted the Gentiles too, that they were to be saved by faith, you remember Peter went over to Cornelius' house, and he was eating with them and supping with them, and he realized that, wow, we are saved the same way that they are saved, and that God's broken down this wall between Jew and Gentile, and that we all are one. Peter understood that, but he got to Galatia, and he was there in Galatia with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was watching him, and there's some men that came from Jerusalem. These men that were saying, to be a true Christian, if you really want to be a strong Christian, you have to be one that not only believes in Jesus Christ, but also takes part in circumcision. In other words, you need Jesus Christ plus some works. And so when Peter saw these influential men coming there to Galatia, Peter was eating with them. He began to draw back. And he didn't want to be associated with them any longer. And it says in Scripture that as he did that, even Barnabas, followed with him. To which Paul immediately interjects. And Paul corrects Peter, called Cephas. And he says in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct, listen, was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, they were not living in light of the gospel. They were not making gospel application to the way they were relating to other people. The gospel had been left at their salvation. It was not affecting the way they lived, affecting the way they related. He says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter, you know that we're not righteous by stuff that we do, because we're all sinned. We're all stained. We're like that rotten egg. No matter how we mix up that bowl with good works, it's still polluted. Peter, why are you living that way? The law was never meant to do that. It never was a means for us to somehow attain salvation. The law was to show us that we were polluted. It was to point us to Christ. You see, Peter, in that moment, listen, this is where application happens. This is where the gospel comes alive. This is where we've got to get this. Peter, at that moment, was captive to the judgments of others. That's what was going on in Peter's heart. That's why he was behaving the way he was. He was captive to the judgment of other people. He was afraid of what they might think of him. You ever had that before? Ever experienced that kind of fear? Perhaps what someone else might think of you if you say something or if you do something. You see, but Peter wasn't making application to the gospel. What did the gospel, what did the truth that the gospel that we just talked about, what does that say about Peter's acceptance? What does it say? What does it say? He's already accepted. Not only is he accepted, he's perfect. He's beloved by God. God approves of Peter. Peter, if God's approved of you, then why are you being captive to what other people think of you? Christ has set you free. Live like a free man. You're living like a slave. Why can Peter live that way? Because he has God's approval. Why? Because Christ took his punishment. Christ gave Peter his perfect record of righteousness. You see, at that moment, he wasn't living in the good of the gospel. He wasn't living a gospel-centered life. Yes, he was a Christian. Yes, he was beloved by God. But his decisions weren't made in light of that. And it was affecting the way he lived. Imagine the application of that. It's the college girl that gives up her virginity because she wants to be accepted. She wants to be liked. She wants to be loved. But if she's applying the gospel, she would know this: I'm already loved. I'm already accepted. I don't need your approval. God's already approved of me. It's the guy who so desires to be respected and revered, and he gets uptight so many times because it doesn't seem like people are treating him well. What does the gospel say about that? What does someone who's living in the good of the gospel, living a gospel-centered life, how does the gospel speak into that situation? It says this: you deserve hell. You deserve wrath. You deserve punishment. You are polluted. But Jesus took your sin. Jesus took your place. And now you're righteous. Now you're adored. Now you're loved. Why are you longing and craving that people would respect you and honor you? Is not the righteousness of Christ honor enough? It's the gal or the girl afraid to ask questions, captive to the judgments of others, just like Peter. It's me in seminary that asked a handful of 5 questions maybe when I was around people that knew so much more than me that could be really helpful. You know who that affected? My fear of man, because I didn't want to look bad, because I didn't want someone to think that I wasn't as smart as I thought they thought that I was. Well, if they knew me, they would have known that that wasn't the case at all. But if I kept quiet, just maybe I could fool them. Maybe I could trick them. But But who benefited from that? Not you. Not you, because of my pride. Because I was not living in the good of the gospel. Because I was not realizing that God's already accepted me. Who cares what these people think? I just want to know so I can help other people maybe in the future. But that wasn't the case. I was like Peter. I was held captive. It's the same thing in elementary school where we would sing the different military songs, and we sang them all, the Navy, the Marines, the Air Force. It was wonderful, but I couldn't sing. Well, you know I couldn't sing. I didn't sing well, but what I'm talking about, I couldn't open my mouth because there are people looking at me. And I was the cool jock. And even though inside my heart's, you know, over here, over there, we hit the dusty trail. You know, I wanted to do that kind of stuff, but I couldn't because I was captive to the thoughts of others. Oh, for the gospel at that moment, to be free, to be accepted, to be forgiven. How different things would have been if I'd applied the gospel. How about a marriage? How about the couple that's not talking to one another for a couple hours, that maybe even drags on to a couple days? What does the gospel say about that situation? Does God hold grudges? Does He say, Bruce, I forgive you when your demeanor has changed and you are nice to me? No. No. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was in the midst of torturing Christians. And God forgave him. God loved him in the midst of his sin. He didn't say, Paul, clean up your act. Do a little bit better. Do some nice stuff. And then I'll forgive you. He was at the bottom. And God loved him. What does that have to do with marriage? It has everything to do with marriage. Ever been in a fight before and you don't want to forgive your spouse? You see, the gospel says that forgiveness is not somehow tied to the actions of others. It comes out of a heart that's received forgiveness from God. And therefore, if God's so forgiven you and loved you, even though your offenses pile to the sky, can you not forgive that one who has offended you? You see, that's the kind of thinking that leads to a gospel-centered life. Woe to the person who suffers, the one who has chronic pain. Can you imagine not living a gospel-centered life? Can you imagine waking up day by day and not having this hope within you? One day it's going to end. One day it's going to end. The unbeliever might think that, but the wrong is getting worse. They haven't experienced anything yet. There's going to be a place, if they don't know Christ, where their suffering will never be quenched. But the Christian realizes that Christ suffered. They realize that Christ's terrible suffering was not so debilitating that it kept Christ from doing God's will. And if it didn't keep Christ from doing God's will, it's not going to keep me from doing God's will either. Though I suffer now in my body, I know I'm going to be healed. It is true, that passage that says, by His stripes we are healed. And though perhaps I haven't experienced the truth of that promise in its fullness right now, I will experience the fullness of that one day, and it will be bliss, and it will be bliss not because my back pain has gone away. Not because that chronic disease is laid at my feet. It will be bliss because I will be looking eye to eye at my God and my Savior. I have hope. You don't have any hope without the gospel. If you don't apply that, you're going to be a miserable individual. You're going to be just an individual who, if they feel good that day, then they can function. If they don't, they can't. But you see, it's so much different for the Christian. You see, the gospel empowers the Christian to live differently. How about in parenting? Does gospel make any difference applying the gospel, what we talked about? Does it have to do with parenting? How about when one of your children has stolen something? Do you give them this remark? I can't believe you did that. And you think in your mind, I've never stolen anything in my life. I can't believe you dishonored my name that way by stealing. Now maybe you have managed to navigate your life in such a way that you can say you never took change off your mother's desk. Maybe you can say that you never looked on someone else's paper. But here's something you can't say, that you're not a robber of God's glory. You've stolen glory from God on numerous times. Numerous times when you should have given God credit, you didn't. You took it yourself. You're a thief just as much as your child is a thief. But you see, here's where the gospel comes alive, where you can say to that child who's just stolen, wow, I'm a thief too. I stole. I've robbed. I knew it was wrong, but I still did it anyway. And you know what's amazing, son? You know what's amazing, daughter? The gospel says that God punished Jesus in my place. That Jesus took that sin, that thievery, and took it upon the cross. And He gave me His perfect righteousness as if I had done nothing wrong. Son, daughter, isn't Jesus great? Isn't He amazing? Isn't the gospel precious? You see, the only way to grow is applying the gospel to your everyday life situations. Now, people grow and they might not consciously be thinking through that, but they're doing those things. They're applying the gospel. They just might not realize it. But oh, when you begin to become conscious of the gospel, when you begin to ask yourself that question, what does the gospel say about my anger? What does the gospel say about my frustration right now? What does the gospel say about how I should live, how I should interact, how I should talk? It changes everything. You see, God not only wanted to save us through Christ, through His precious gospel, but He wants to grow us, to conform us into His image. You see, the gospel helps us prioritize. Question is, do families get off track? Christian families. You see, the gospel is not just meant to be an instrument to apply. It's also a hub to prioritize around. The gospel gives us priorities. Paul says this, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course of the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says, my life has meaning because I'm able to prioritize the gospel of Christ, and everything else is peripheral. Everything else revolves around that. That doesn't sneak in and become the hub. You see, instead, the gospel is the hub. But it's not just Paul. It's not just someone that's preaching the gospel for a living or a missionary as Paul was. It's also for us. Philippians 1:27, you remember that verse? It says, only let your manner of life, the way you live, be worthy of the gospel. How is your life to be made worthy of the gospel? Well, we go back to the gospel itself. Jesus made God's plan to redeem you and me the priority of His life. That was His mission, to glorify God and to die for you and to me. It helped Jesus say yes to the things of God and no to good things. In the same way, in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships, the gospel prioritizes our lives as well. It helps us to say yes to the right things and no to even good things. How do we know? Well, we know from Jesus. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 and 43, as Jesus healed many, His disciples and crowd came after Him and said, Jesus, they're all waiting for you. We got a ton of people just waiting to hear about you. We got a ton of people that are just waiting to be healed as you've healed others. And Jesus said this, and the people sought Him and came to Him, and it would have kept Him from leaving them. But He said to them, I must preach the good news. I must preach the gospel, Jesus said, of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. He said no to a good thing. There were people that needed to be healed. But he recognized, no, what's most important at this time in my life, what glorifies God most, is to leave. You probably would have been angry with Jesus. I probably would have been angry with Jesus. But you see, the gospel was prioritizing his life. He was making decisions based on the will of the Father, the mission that he'd been given. Is your life so full of activity, sports, hobbies? Do you work so late that your marriage suffers? Are you so concerned that you don't have time for family time, but you don't have times for the things of God? Is it seen as a distraction to you or competition? Is somehow the kingdom of God and things that are going on God somehow in competition with you and your family line or your family time? If so, how sad. To think that somehow it's a distraction for people who Jesus Christ himself bled for and died. You see, all these things, hobbies, sports, activity, jobs, these are all really good things. These are really good gifts. But if they become predominant, then you're no longer gospel-centered. You're no longer living in the good of the gospel. You see, churches get off track too. You see, they become so caught up in certain activities. They become so caught up in abstaining from certain activities that they identify themselves as the church that doesn't dance, or the church that baptizes by immersion, or the church that somehow doesn't go to the movies or doesn't play cards, as if somehow that makes them more righteous. No, what does the gospel say? The gospel says you're not righteous in and of yourself. The gospel says that there's no one righteous. But the gospel says this, that God accepts you not because of what you do or what you don't do. God accepts you because of what Jesus has already done. And that's why God loves you. That's why you are in the bosom of the Father, because of what Jesus Christ has done. How that changes the way churches react. How that saves you from legalism and becoming caught up in doing the right things. Even quiet time can become legalistic and a bad thing. Yes, if somehow it's not subservient to the truth of the gospel, that God doesn't love you any more if you do 100 million quiet times the rest of your life. He won't love you any more than he does right now if you're a Christian. And if you miss every single quiet time the rest of your life, he won't love you any less. That's the gospel. That's the gospel applied. Now I go to my devotions and guess what? I go because I want to. And I'm free, not because I have to. But how many churches, how many Christians are living enslaved lives where they're not applying these truths? They're not living in the good or light of the gospel. Oh God, help us. Help us not be a place that might be familiar with the infralapsarian controversy, or be a place that maybe where we can pronounce Christian words like eschatology and not be a place that applies the gospel. Do you know that? There are many good people who love God, have been married for decades, have been Christians for a long time, and they've never once made application the gospel to their situation in marriage. Never once consciously made application. And oh, how wonderful it is that this precious truth that God has given us in the gospel, it empowers us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and stand with me as you will. The worship team would come forward. For those who live in condemnation and are constantly aware of their shortcomings, the gospel speaks to that too. In fact, the gospel speaks to every single life situation. There's not one situation that the gospel doesn't speak to. It might take some work. You might have to think through some some things. You might have to study Scripture. But the gospel speaks to every single heart issue. It speaks to every single situation. And the truth is this, that God didn't merely save you just to save you. He saved you in order to make you like Jesus, in order to transform you into His likeness, so that when you stand before Jesus, you're going to be covered in all purity, without defect, without blemish. And you're going to be able to relate to the Savior in a way that you never related to Him before. At least, in a way that you've never related to Him before with your eyes. But this is the truth from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed. Not will be, not might be. Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It comes from God. He's given us the truth of His Son. He's allowed us to be in relationship with Him. And He calls us to walk in the good of that relationship. Let's sing together.